Okay. We'll be continuing Romans 7, and we'll be picking up in about verse 14. I think that's about where we left off last time. What we saw in the beginning of Romans chapter 7 was how death separates us from the law. And the example that Paul gave from the Old Testament law was the law regarding marriage and how that union is broken at death. And he uses that as an example of how we, being dead to the law, now are joined or are married to Christ. And remember I said if a title on Romans chapter 7, it would be that we are dead to the law, and that the law is dead to us. Romans 6, 7, and 8, if you just want to remember, an easy way to remember Romans 6, 7, and 8, Romans 6 shows how that we are free from sin. Romans 7 shows how we are free from the law. And Romans 8 is going to show us how we're free from death. Okay? And so Romans 7, so far, the verses we've looked at so far, have showed that we are dead to the law, that the law is dead to us. And then Paul has begun to explain how the law works in us and how the law interacts with our sin nature. The result, the law by itself is a good thing, but the result of the law interacting with our sin nature is that we die. It puts us, because our sin nature cannot keep the law of God. And so the verses we had last week, I think we looked at verses 7 through 14 last week, talked about how when that commandment came that sin revived and we died and we were found to be dead in trespasses and sins, and that the commandment, which Paul says was ordained to life in verse 10, he says he found it to be unto death, and we find the same thing. That the law was not given to justify, law was not given to give us salvation, but that rather the law was given to point out sin. And so verse 13, which is close to where we ended up last week, says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful." And so the commandment make sin exceeding sinful by pointing out sin. If you remember back in chapter 5, when we were studying chapter 5 several weeks ago, it said that before the law, that sin was in the world, but sin is imputed when there is no law. And when the law entered, now sin was imputed to man. And that law, the way that law works, is that it shows us our sin, but it does not free us from our sin. Okay, it took God's grace to do that. It took the death of Christ to do that. And so the law by itself, we talked about the law as a tool, and the law has a certain purpose, just like a tool in a toolbox has a certain purpose, and you need the right tool for the job. If the job is to point out sin, if the job is to condemn, then the law is the right tool. And we saw how Paul said that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. If you don't use it lawfully, if you don't use it for the purpose for which it's intended, then it's not good. But the law by itself is good. But when our sin nature interacts with the law, our nature is not to keep the law. Our nature is to rebel against the law. And Paul explains that in verse 14, because he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is not a, you know, the law is a revelation of God's righteousness. And here he's saying that the law is a spiritual thing. It is a thing that is to be kept spiritually, I guess we could say. But he says that he is carnal, and again, when Paul is making these statements, this is not something that's unique to Paul's experience. This is Paul as the pattern for all them who would be saved after him. Let's look at that. Go to 2 Timothy. First Timothy. And and I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of times when I go to these verses, there's several verses that we've gone to in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I mentioned this Sunday in Sunday school class, but I almost always say 2 Timothy when the verse is in 1 Timothy, and I almost always say 1 Timothy when the verse I'm looking for is in 2 Timothy. I don't know why that is, some kind of a mental block with me, but I do that all the time, and then as I start to turn to it, I realize my mistake. But I really want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul says that he is the chief of sinners. Now, that term, when you talk about being the chief of sinners, he's not just saying that he was the worst sinner. You know, I don't know whether Paul was the worst sinner or not, but that word, when he says that he's the chief of sinners, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is the worst sinner that's ever lived. Although Saul of Tarsus was pretty bad. He had innocent men, women, and children put to death for faith in Jesus. That's a pretty bad thing. But when he says that he is the chief of, that word chief indicates that he's a representative. A similar word would be head. When we talk about headship, Adam was the head of the human race, and Adam, when he sinned, that sin passed upon the rest of the human race. When Paul is saying that he's the chief of sinners, he's saying that he's representative of all sinners. And when he says that he obtained mercy as a pattern, he's saying that he, as the representative of sinners, then received grace and became the representative of believers after the point. And so Paul is a very important person. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Paul did not die for our sins. Paul is not God. Paul is not Christ. All right? Jesus Christ is those things. He's the one who died for our sins and rose again. And the Apostle Paul points to Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul is the man that God chose through whom to reveal these truths about what was accomplished by the cross. And so it's important to keep a close eye on the Apostle Paul when you study the Bible. If someone else seems to contradict what Paul says, follow Paul. Because that's what God would tell you to do. God tells you to follow Paul. And Paul is, you see, he's the chief of sinners, and he's the pattern of believers. He's that representative of sinners, and he's the representative of believers. And so when he talks about how the law worked in him as an unbeliever, Paul, as the chief of sinners, he's representative of how the law works in every unbeliever. Okay, so these things in chapter 7, these are not just Paul's individual experience that he's talking about. It is his individual experience, but it's an experience shared by all sinners, that all of our sin natures rebel against the law. The law, you can kind of think of, the law is a standard, and the law is kind of a line in the sand, and God says, do not cross this line. And our nature is to cross over that line. That's what our nature is. Now, if you don't draw the line, your sin nature wouldn't have anything to rebel against if there was no line drawn. Now, that's an impossible situation, because you eventually are going to draw lines. If somebody doesn't draw a line for you, you're going to draw lines yourself, and you're going to condemn yourself by your own laws that you set up. And if you remember, those of you that have been with us in this Roman study from the beginning, we studied that in Romans chapter 2, talked about the Gentiles, that they are a law unto themselves. Even though they don't have the law of God, they're a law unto themselves. So it's no solution to just say, oh, we just need to not teach the law, or we just need to be ignorant of the law, because you'll set up your own law. Your sin nature will not only cause you to rebel against the law, but your sin nature will cause you to set up a law to rebel against. That's how rebellious your sin nature is. If you don't give it something to rebel against, it'll make something up to rebel against. It's not satisfied to not be in rebellion. And so Paul, now, you know, Paul says that the law is spiritual, but he says that he is carnal. And that word carnal just means fleshly. You might think of similar symbols, words. There's the word carnival. That's very similar to the word carnal. And the word carnival actually means it means a show of the flesh. That's what a carnival is. You know, we associate a carnival with rocks and those kinds of things. That's kind of the modern form of that. But carnivals, originally, and if you go to places like Rio de Janeiro during carnival, or to, you know, a similar thing would be Mardi Gras in New Orleans, you'll see just how much of a show of the flesh it is. That's what it is. That's what a carnival is. And the word carnal comes from the same root. Some other words that come from that same root, when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we're talking about Christ coming into human flesh, about Christ dwelling in human flesh. And so we have that word incarn, in flesh. Sometimes you'll hear people say that Christ enfleshed himself. That would just be a different way to say incarnation. And that just comes from a Latin root. When you use the carnivore, that's the same kind of thing. Now, a carnivore eats meat or eats flesh. Another example, if you ever make chili con carne, that's chili with meat, right? Okay, so you see how all these words kind of help us to understand what that word carnal means. It means fleshly. It means something that's physical as opposed to something that's spiritual. And it means something that has flesh. So Paul is saying that he is carnal, he's fleshly, and he says that he's sold under sin. Now, he's just told us how Christ redeemed us. He's just told us how Christ freed us. What is he saying that he's sold under sin? You have to remember that we as believers have two natures. And our old nature is not redeemed. Your old nature is not redeemed. Your old nature is going to die with this body when this body dies. Okay? Your sin nature is not saved. Your sin nature is not going to be preserved going to heaven. That old nature is it's already put to death spiritually by Christ's death. And that old nature, it continues to be with you, but it's going to die when you die. And your new nature is what's going to eternally inherit heaven. Your new nature is what's redeemed. Your new nature is what's resurrected with Christ. Your old nature is put to death with Christ. Your new nature is resurrected with Christ. And you have both of those natures in your being. Your old nature continues to be just as sold under sin as it ever was. And so you can see that Paul here is not going to talk about, now he's not going to talk about the position he has in Christ. He's going to contrast that with the continued activity of the old nature. Now, you notice that this is in the present tense. Sometimes people will take these verses that we're going to look at tonight and they'll say, well, Paul's talking about before he believed. Now, it's true that the verses up to this point, for the most part, have been talking about before Paul believed. But you see here he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He doesn't say, I was carnal, sold under sin. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He's describing his present condition. And you'll notice as we come down through these verses that these are all in the present tense. He's not describing the way he was. He's describing the way he is right now. Now, the reason people want to take and make this something before he was saved is usually because they want to teach that if you're really saved, you won't sin anymore. And then you take them here and say, well, Paul apparently struggled with sin, and then they'll say, well, that's just before he was saved. The lost person does not struggle with sin. The lost person does not have this struggle that Paul's talking about in these verses. Because, now, the lost person has a conscience that they may struggle with. But they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They don't have, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, where the flesh lusts against the spirit, like Paul talks about in Galatians. They don't have that struggle. They certainly feel guilty. They certainly have a conscience, and there are times when, you know, they don't know which to choose to do the evil thing that they want to do, or the apparently good thing that they want to do. That's true, but that's the struggle that Paul's talking about here. This is a spiritual struggle that's going on because he is saved. If he wasn't saved, there wouldn't even be this struggle that he's going to begin to tell us about. Now, verse 15 says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." You'll notice how many times he uses the word I in that verse. If you count them in that verse alone, I think it's six times. Notice as we go down to the time, Paul uses the word I, the word me. So far up to this point, he's been talking about Christ and what Christ has accomplished and what he has done. Now he begins to talk about himself. And you'll have the same experience when you put the focus on yourself. God does not desire for us to be focused on ourselves. He doesn't want us to be self-centered. He doesn't even really want us to be others-centered. You know, sometimes people say, well, you shouldn't be self-centered, you should be others-centered. He wants us to be Christ-centered. And that'll cause us to reach out to other people. That'll cause us to think about other people. But he desires for our focus to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we take our focus off of that, remember when Peter took his focus off of Christ, what happened? He began to sink in the sea. And when we take our focus off of Christ, there's a spiritual thing that happens that's very similar to that, where we will focus on our inability, our insufficiency, and we'll have the same process that's going on in Paul will go on in us. He says, "That which I do, I allow not." Okay, now Paul was doing some things which he says he didn't allow. They were things that he knew were wrong. And they were things that he didn't say, you know, he didn't have the attitude, it's okay for me to do these things. He didn't allow himself to do them, but he wound up doing the things anyway. And he says that they weren't the things that he allows. And the end of the verse, he says, "For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." The word "would" is a word that comes up again and again in these verses. And the word "would" is just a different tense of the word "will." And in the Bible, you notice they have the words "will" and "shall." And those two words, a lot of times we read over them and we just think that the word "shall" just means the same as the word "will." But they're two different words and they mean two different things. Now, we don't use both of those words today. We generally just use the word "will." But when we say, for instance, "I will go to the store tomorrow," I mean, that's what I'm going to do tomorrow. The word "will," though, indicates a desire. It indicates a will. You know, we use that same word to talk about willing something or having a will, to desire something. And when the word "will" or the word "would" is used, it's indicating a desire on the part of somebody to do something. If you use the word "shall," like I say, if I were to say, "the sun shall rise tomorrow," that's something that's going to happen. But the sun doesn't will to rise. The sun doesn't have a will. It doesn't desire to rise. It's just going to happen. Okay, so the word "will" indicates a desire. It indicates somebody has determined that something is going to happen, where the word "shall" is just saying it's in the future tense, that it's going to happen. Okay? I don't know if that makes sense to you, but anyway, when he says "what I would, that do I not," he's saying there's things that he desires to do, some things that he wills to do, but that he doesn't do. And he says there's some other things that he hates, and even though he hates those things, that's what he does. And I would venture to guess if you've never had that struggle, then maybe you're not saved. I don't know. That I guess you wouldn't want to set that up as some kind of a standard for salvation. But I think all saved people have the same struggle. You know, we have some things that we want to do that we don't do, And we have some other things that we hate, but for some reason we still do those things. Even though we hate them, we still do them. And I know I can certainly sympathize with the Apostle Paul here, and I can certainly see how his experience represents my experience, because I have that same experience. I have things that I want to do, and for some reason I don't ever do them. And I have other things that I just hate. Things that I do, you know, even on a regular basis that I hate, and yet I still do them. Now, why is that? Remember, he's been telling us about the motions of sins and how sin works and how it responds to the law. Verse 16 says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law, it is good." Okay. And I want to go slowly through this passage, and it may seem very slow to you, but the problem is there's so many I's and would's and that do I and that do I not, that when you read through the passage quickly, you just kind of, you know, you see the words, but you don't really think about what it's saying. So we're going to go through it slowly, just word by word. Paul says, if he does the things that he doesn't want to do, the things that he hates, he consents under the law that it is good. He's already told us that the law is good. He doesn't want us to reach the mistaken conclusion that because we're bad, the law is bad. The reason we can't keep the law is not because the law is bad, it's because we're bad. And so he's saying that when he does those things, he doesn't blame the law. It's not the law's fault that he does those things. The law is good. And so he is consenting, he is agreeing that the law is good, even when he does the things that he doesn't want to do. And verse 17, he says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now you see that now he brings in another I. Paul is comparing these two natures that both dwell within his body that are struggling against each other. And they're both him. You know, it's not like he can separate one of them from himself and say that one is him and one is not. It's not. They're both him. But there's I of the Hebrew of verse 15, which he says does the things that he hates. But then in verse 17, he says, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So you have this other I that is the new nature. And he says it's not the new nature that does it. It's not the new me. It's not the resurrected me. He's saying it's sin that dwells in me. Now remember, we talked about the difference between sin and sins. Generally, when the Bible talks about sins, it's talking about individual actions that are contrary to God's will. But when it talks about sin, very often it's talking about a sin nature. And that sin nature we have by heredity. We inherit it from our parents. And that sin nature causes us to commit individual acts of sin. Here he says it's the sin nature that dwells in him. When Romans 6 told us that the old man was put to death, that did not mean that sin nature ceased to dwell in your body. What it meant was that it was separated from you, that God changed some things in your being that make it so you are not subject to that old nature anymore, but it still dwells in you. And it still desires to take you captive. It still desires to bring you into subjection. Verse 11 told us, it says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." And so sin is there dwelling in our body, looking for occasion, looking for opportunity to deceive us, looking for opportunity to take away our spiritual life and to give us spiritual death instead. And we always have to be on our guard against sin. Now, it's hard enough to be on your guard against all the enemies that are outside of you, but this is an enemy that dwells within your body. It's an enemy that you have to share the same living space with. And this is an enemy that is always looking for every opportunity to deceive us and to trip us up. And so Paul says that when he sins, when he does these things that he hates, he says that it's not really him, it's not who he is in Christ, it's not his new nature that's doing it, but it's that sin that continues to dwell in him. Even though he's saved, even though he's He's delivered from the bondage of that sin. He realizes that that sin at times is able to take over, to influence him, and cause him to do some things that he doesn't want to do. So he says it's the sin that dwells in him. And then in verse 18 he says, "For I know in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." In me, he says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now this verse demonstrates for us the difference between the flesh and the body. Because our body, the Holy Spirit dwells in our body. Our new nature dwells in our body. There's all kinds of good things that dwell in our body. But the flesh is not strictly the body. Don't get the idea that when he talks about his flesh, that he's somehow talking about the muscle and the bone and all of those things. In fact, if we're alive and remain at the coming of Christ, that flesh and bone is going to be changed and is going to be translated in the rapture into heaven. Now, your old nature is not going to be translated into heaven. Your old nature will not exist past the rapture. But your body will. And if we are alive, if we do remain, we will receive a new body that will swallow up this body. It'll just encapsulate this body, cover it up, swallow it up, and mortality will be swallowed up of life. But the flesh and the body are two different things. The flesh is something we've talked before, or at least I've taught before, about the three parts of man. Man is a trichotomy. That means you have three parts. Just like God is a trinity, you're made in God's image, and you have three parts. You have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And all three of those can be fleshly. All three of those can be carnal. Not just your body is carnal. All three of those can be carnal. Your spirit, your heart, can be oriented toward your flesh. And your mind, the Bible talks about the carnal mind, your soul, can be a fleshly soul, a carnal soul. And so the flesh is not limited to the body. Your body can be used for good or for evil, but you see here that in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so the flesh is that old nature. That's what the flesh is. Whether it be in your spirit, your soul, or your body, the flesh is that old nature. And there's no good thing that dwells in that old nature. Now notice as well that is in the present. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth right now, today, no good thing. Don't think that God somehow made your flesh holy by saving you. Your flesh is just as fleshly and wicked and evil as it ever was. That's why this struggle exists. Your flesh is just as incapable of doing anything to please God today as it was before you got saved. And that's why when we live in the flesh and we try by our own effort to try and serve God, it always ends in failure. Because that flesh is not going to serve God. It's not going to do anything that's pleasing to God. And so Paul says, "For to will is present with me." Now, when he's talking about willing here, your flesh will have a desire to keep the law, to do what's right, not simply because it's right, or not out of love for God, or not out of gratitude, but your flesh will do it in order to lift you up. Okay? The flesh manifests itself in more than one way. One way that the flesh manifests itself is to go out and hurt people and hurt yourself and just be at odds with everything around you. That's one way the flesh manifests itself. And so you see the flesh manifested in alcoholism and drug abuse and murder and stealing and those kinds of things. But another way that your flesh will manifest itself is by doing all the things that all the people around you think are the good things, so that they'll look up to you and they'll think you're such a good person, such a religious person. And that's as much the flesh as the people who are out there killing and stealing and all those other things. Both of those things are the flesh. And when Paul says, "For to will is present with me," You know, a good example of that in the Bible is the Apostle Peter. Christ talked about how the flesh was willing, but he said that they were weak, right? And it's the same thing here, that the flesh is willing. The flesh says, just tell me what to do, and I'll go and do it. And the flesh doesn't realize its inability to do those things. That's how the flesh, by the commandment, will deceive you. When the command comes, your flesh will say, okay, I'll go and do it. When Moses comes down off the mountain, and he hadn't even received the law yet, but God had told him that he said, if I give you the law, and if you do everything that the law says, then I'm going to make you a kingdom priest and a holy nation. And he hadn't even received the law. He didn't know the terms of the agreement yet. He comes down, he tells the elders of Israel what God said, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. See, to will was present with them. They were very quick to will to do the will of God. They were very quick to say, yes, we will do it. And that's the flesh. That's what the flesh does. The flesh will do things like when you're in trouble, it'll say, God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll read the Bible every day. Right? And we are very quick to say, I'm going to do those things. You want to be careful when you're ministering to people and you show them something and they just right away say, oh yeah, I'm going to do that. Because very often what you find is that will was just a fleshly will, and you see what the last part of the verse says, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. See, it's one thing to will it. It's one thing to say, this is what I want to do, but to actually find how to perform it, that's another thing. And so the flesh is very quick to say, these are the things I'm going to do, and then the flesh is also very quick to realize that it just can't do it. People make all kinds of commitments to God. This, by the way, is the danger in sharing the gospel. Some people will say, they'll use the words, they'll say, commit your life to Christ, right? And so people come up and they, in their flesh, make this commitment to Christ. But how to perform it, they can't find. And since they didn't really get saved because nobody presented the true gospel to them, which is that Christ died for their sins and was buried again today, but they come forward, they make a commitment to Christ, and it lasts for a few days or a few weeks or a few years, and eventually they can't give it up. They will, it's present with them, it's always right there with them, to will to do something. But how to perform that which is good, they find not. We have to be careful of it in our own Christian lives. You know, we often will just very quickly make those commitments. I remember getting a praise report from an evangelist who was teaching on personal evangelism, and he was going around the country and preaching in different churches. And they were talking about how many people had come out of these meetings making a commitment to do more personal evangelism. And, you know, that's a, on the one hand, you praise God for that people would see the need for it, see the need to do personal evangelism. But you realize that most of those people that made those commitments didn't follow through on those commitments. And it becomes like a New Year's resolution. And people make all kinds of New Year's resolutions. That's maybe one of the greatest examples of this. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. People make all kinds of resolutions on New Year's Day, and by about the second or third or fourth, the resolution is often forgotten. Very rarely does anybody follow through on those resolutions that they make. This was the example of the Apostle Paul, and it's the experience of anybody who lives in the flesh that we are very quick to want to do the right thing, to commit ourselves to do the right thing, but then when it comes to the actual performance of it, it's very hard for us to do. There's an example in the Corinthians apparently had made a commitment to give some money to the for the Macedonian churches, and Paul was always encouraging them. They had made the commitment But then they were slow to actually take up the collection.
Right.
And verse 2 Corinthians 8, verse 10, Paul says, "Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." Now, to be forward to do something is demonstrating a will to do something. And a year ago, the Corinthians had been forward to give some things. In verse 11, he says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." All right? Now, there's two ways that you can will something. You can will it in the flesh, or you can will it, here when he's talking about the willing mind, he's talking about somebody doing this out of a renewed mind. They had been forward, and Paul's saying what was going to prove their forwardness was whether they actually did it or not. Okay? And that's how you can tell, by the way. You can tell if somebody is doing something, if they're willing to do it out of the flesh or if they will to do it, but then they don't actually do it, you know that was in the flesh. But if they actually perform it, then you can see that it's something that's being done in the spirit. And we understand that you can't ever do anything to earn your salvation. And so, again, back to the example I gave earlier, when people say that the gospel is that you can make a commitment or commit your life to Christ and receive salvation, that is a perversion of the gospel. It's not the true gospel. When Paul's talking about doing these things, he's not talking about doing something to get saved. He's talking about doing something because you are saved. And so once you've believed the gospel, which is not something that you will in your flesh, it's not will, you know, Christ talked about, he says, not about, you know, not by man or by the will of man. When you believe the gospel, you simply receive. You don't will to do anything. Believing the gospel is not a commitment to go and live your life right. Believing the gospel is not a commitment of your life to Christ. Believing the gospel is receiving life from Christ because he wants to give it to you as a free gift. And then certainly after you're saved, we should constantly be committing ourselves to Christ. And we should be exhorting each other and encouraging each other to commit ourselves to Christ because he committed himself to death for us. We should certainly do that, but not in order to be saved, but we should do it because we are saved. And even here with the Corinthians, when Paul's encouraging them to perform what they had willed to do, he reminds them of what Christ did for them. Verse 9, he says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And so he reminds them of how much the Lord Jesus Christ gave for them and how he became poor for their wealth. And then he reminds them of the commitment that they had made to share these things with some other churches that were in need. Back in 7, verse 18, the key in all of this, by the way, you see he says that to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The key in all of this is not for us to will anything. It's for us to submit our will to God's will, to not do things because we will them, to not do something because I think it's right or I think it's good or I think people are going to look at me better because I do that thing, but to simply do the will of God. When we'll set aside our will and do God's will, that's where we walk in the Spirit. That's where we see the victory of Christ's death and resurrection over sin in our life. When we stop trying to walk under the law, stop trying to will to do, and just understand God's will and submit our will to that. Verses 19 and 20, Paul kind of reiterates his point. He says, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil, which I would not, that I do. The same situation that he described previously, where there are good things that he wants to do, and he doesn't do them. But there are evil things that he does not want to do, and those are the things that he does. And he says, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. When the Bible repeats itself, especially when it repeats itself just within a couple of verses, that's a clue to you to pay attention. And the fact that Paul is, as we go through it, we look at it very technically, you know, word by word. It's good to just read through it as well, just read through it, you know, without dwelling on each word, and you can get some of the emotion behind it. Paul's just pouring out his heart here. And he repeats himself because that is the expression of exactly what he's feeling as he's writing this, that it seems impossible for him to do the things that he wants to do. And he's just lamenting the fact that sin continues to dwell in him, and that the things he wants to do, he's not able to do, but sin wins out so often. Sin does the things that it wants to do in him. Verse 21, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, you notice, up to this point, he's been talking about the law, meaning the Old Testament law. Now he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The word law is used in a couple of different ways. And one of the ways the word law is used is to mean an ordinance, a command. When you drive down the road, there are certain laws that govern how you drive, and the speed you drive at, and where you have to drive, and the different signs, you know, what they mean, and the required action on your part. There are laws. That's a command. That's an ordinance. But the word law is also used in another way. We talked about the law of gravity, which is not a command. You know, you can't go and look up where somebody said, okay, this is how gravity is going to work. Now, certainly in the sense of creation, God made it that that's how gravity is going to work. But the law of gravity is a principle that is true. Now, we don't completely understand how gravity works. And there are some Einstein made some amazing discoveries regarding gravity, and Einstein kind of revolutionized how gravity was viewed, and there are experiments being done now that are finally verifying some of Einstein's theories. Einstein's theories very often went beyond the technology of his time so that he would come up with the theory, but there was no way to test it. And some of his theories about gravity, where he said that gravity was not so much gravity has been thought of as being a function of mass, that a bigger body or something with more mass is going to have stronger gravity. Where Einstein saw gravity as being something that was caused by a bend in space and time, and there just wasn't technology to test those things in his day. There's hardly the technology to test it today, but today we have some instruments that are precise enough that if we send them outside of Earth's atmosphere and send them up into space, they can actually verify or test some of these theories. Okay? And so when we talk about the law of gravity, though, it's a principle that's always true. And we develop axioms to kind of explain that. What goes up must come down. Okay? We talk about those kinds of things. We recognize that gravity is something that's all around us. It's a principle that affects us every moment of our lives. And that's the kind of law that Paul's talking about here. He's not talking now about the Old Testament law. He's talking about a principle that's true all the time. And so verse 21, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. When I decide that I'm going to do it, when I decide that I'm going to keep God's law, when I decide that I'm going to commit my life to Him, that I'm going to do more personal evangelism, that I'm going to read the Bible more, that I'm going to live a better life, when I decide that I'm going to do that, when I would do good, then evil is present with me. Okay? Now, if that law is true, and we can assume that it is because the Bible is proclaiming it to us, what would be the solution if we want to flee the presence of evil? The solution would be not to live in our will. If it's when we will to do something that evil is present with us, to avoid the presence of evil, we should not will to do those things. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't do things that are right. What it means is that we submit our will to God's will. When we say, not my will, but thine be done. When we realize that our will is sin and God's will is holy, and we just do his will. See, we don't have to work up some feeling to say, well, I want what God wants. We can recognize that there are many times that we don't want to do God's will, but then we can choose to go and do it anyway, even though it's not what we want. And that's the example that Christ sets for us in the garden when he says those words, not my will, but thine be done. That's what's meant when the Bible talks about living by the faith of Christ. That's the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ is that I'm going to do God's will even when it's not my will. That I don't have to pretend that I want everything God wants. Because there are times when what I want is the exact opposite of what God wants. And if I'm going to deny my will in those times, if I'm going to recognize that my will is tainted, is sinful in those times, then my will is just as sinful when I decide I'm going to do the good things. And so sin will use that commandment. It'll use your readiness to will against you in order to get you to commit to things that you can't possibly keep. And so the key is for us to not live in our will at all and to live completely in God's will, to just completely submit ourselves to his will for us. He says, I delight in, verse 21 again says, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now the inward man is another way to refer to the new man. It's another way to refer to your new nature. And that new nature just delights in what's right. Now, when Paul's talking about the law of God here, it's not the Old Testament law. There were parts of the Old Testament law that Paul would not have delighted in. The animal sacrifices, he knows they've been done away. He knows that law has been taken out of the way. Okay, but he's talking about the doing what's right, considering what dispensation you're in. And he says he delights in it after the inward man. The new man, the new nature, desires to do the will of God. The new nature, it just takes delight in those things. But then he says, I see another law in my members. Now remember, he's using the word law in the sense of a principle. And here he's saying it's a principle that works in his body, in his members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, that law of sin that he refers to is that law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the law of sin. And so he says that even though that inward man delights in the law of God, he's saying that there's this other law that's working in his body, and it wars against the law of his mind. God has restored you into his image. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Or might be chapter 2. Chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay? The new man, when Adam was created, Adam was created in the image of God. When he sinned, he put off the image of God, and he took on his own image. Now, what Colossians 3:10 says about the new man is that the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man restores the image of God. And you see, it's renewed in knowledge. When Adam was originally created, it was not his flesh that was in control. It was not his body that was in control. It was his soul that was in control. And his soul was designed to work, to obey the will of God. God revealed to him some things about his will for Adam. And Adam's soul was designed to work for that. Adam's soul was designed to control his spirit and body so that all three of those could work together in order to do God's will. When Adam sinned, that changed, and it became the body, it became the flesh that took control. And everything became about the body. Now Adam had to go and work, not to serve God, but to serve his flesh. By the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. You see, he never had to serve his flesh in the garden. Everything was provided. He got hungry, he just went and picked something off a tree and ate. But now he was going to have to work. He was going to have to use his intellect and use his emotion and use his body in order to sustain that body, in order to sustain that flesh. And so everything came to center around the flesh. But now God has restored us in that image so that now we can take in his word, we can have a renewed mind, and that mind once again can take the head in our being. And we can now use our body and use our spirit, use our emotions, to serve God once again, not to serve ourselves. See, the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so there's a law of our mind. Now, the law of our mind is a reference to the authority now of our mind over our being. But you see that the flesh and this law that works in our members, it works in rebellion to the law of our mind. It works in rebellion to the authority that God has given to the soul over our being. And it works against this new man that's renewed in knowledge. We didn't read it, but Colossians 3:9 talks about putting off the old man. And Ephesians 2 talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That old man continues to work in our members, and that's this law that he's talking about, this principle that wars against the law of our mind, and it wants to bring us back into captivity to the law of sin in our members. The sin that dwells in you does not the fact that God has removed you from its subjection. It doesn't like the fact that God has removed you from its captivity, and so it's always working to try and bring you back into that captivity. And if it can't do it by getting you to live in complete lawlessness and disobedience, it'll do it by trying to get you to live in religion. It'll try and get you in one of those two ways. And so Paul, you know, it's almost an impossible situation that he sets up, where on the inside, this inward man just delights in God's law, but always, every time it tries to express itself, there's this other law that's trying to work to bring you back into captivity. And so Paul reaches his conclusion here in verse 24, and he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" When he gets to verse 24, Paul is in complete despair over his situation. And again, I don't know if you've ever been there as a believer, just in complete despair over some sin in your life, over something that you just seem to don't have any control over. But this is, again, it's not just Paul's individual experience, but this is a common experience of believers to realize our complete inability in the flesh to serve God. Now, it would do us well to learn the lesson from God's Word so that we can learn it faster in our own experience. So many times what's being preached in churches today is just an empty religious observance. It's just an attempt to motivate your flesh to try and do some things for God. And so people wind up going through this experience over and over again, not realizing that there's another way to live under grace. And they're continually trying to live under the law. And you can just imagine the despair that they're under. Paul, if Paul, who God revealed his grace to directly, I mean, Paul's the one who's writing these things. He didn't have to read them and learn them from somebody else. He learned these things directly from Christ. If Paul comes to this situation, then, you know, what about somebody who got saved but was never taught how to live under God's grace? You can imagine how intensified that situation would be. And so Paul just concludes that he's a wretched man. And if we can look at ourselves and conclude that we're anything other than that, if we can look at ourselves and somehow think that we are something or that we are, you know, that we've made ourselves into something pleasing to God, that's just utter pride. If we're honest with ourselves and honest with God, we have to conclude with Paul that we're just wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he asks the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The reason he asks the question is that he knows he can't deliver himself. He knows that every time he tries to do the right thing, he winds up doing the wrong thing. Every time he tries to free himself from the bondage of sin, every time he tries to free himself from the body of this death, he fails. And so he realizes if he's going to be delivered, somebody else has to deliver him. And so he just concludes that he's wretched, but he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when you read through this and you get to verse 25, watch out that you don't get whiplash, because it completely changes the direction of the passage. Paul's lamenting the fact he can't do anything right. He can't do the things that he wants. He always does the wrong things. Every time he tries to do good, evil's present with him. You know, his inward man delights in the law of God, but this law in his members is working to bring him back into captivity. But then verse 25, he thanks God. He's not thankful for the struggle. He's thankful for the deliverance. You see, he asks the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then verse 25, he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The conclusion that Paul learns and that he wants us to learn from this is not to rely on ourselves, and it's beneficial for us to come to the end of ourselves. It's beneficial for us to realize that we can't do it ourselves. Many people are saved that way. They come to the end of themselves and have nowhere else to turn, and then they hear the gospel and they believe it. And same thing in our Christian life. You can go out and try as hard as you want to live the Christian life, and you won't be able to do it. And you'll come to the same point where Paul is, and you'll say, okay, I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, but I just can't do what's right. Oh, wretched man that I am. But then learn the lesson that Paul learned, and that's that God can deliver us through Jesus Christ. So he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then he says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What he realizes is that his renewed mind, his new man, serves God. It serves God all the time. It never stops serving God. And that his flesh always serves the law of sin. Now, he's not saying that he can't do anything good, because when you realize this and you let God do the good through you, you'll be surprised at what you can do. Those things that you couldn't do in your flesh, you'll find that God can do in you when you allow him to do. And so it's a complete reliance on God, a complete reliance on Christ to do the work in us. And that's something that no legalist will ever understand. That's something that no teacher of the law will ever understand, because they're always out trying to do the right things on their own and to get other people to do the right things. And they, assuming that they're saved, they have this same struggle, but they have to deny that the struggle even exists, because they can't let anybody see that they actually struggle with sin. But what grace does is grace allows you to realize who you are, that you're a wretched man. Grace lets you realize that you have no ability, you have no sufficiency, you have no, in fact, in a lot of ways, you have no desire to serve God, and it recognizes that God has promised to do the work. It's just a complete reliance on Him. Now, when you got saved, you did the same thing. You realized you couldn't save yourself, and you decided to rely on Him to save you, rely on His offer of the gift, Him of the gift. And so why should it be any different as we live the Christian life day to day? Why should it be any different? Why should we think that now that we've been saved, that we can somehow do the right things and act the right way and do everything God requires of us? We come to the same conclusion, and it's a thing that very often we have to learn over and over and over again, that if anything is going to get done in my life, if anything's going to get done that's going to please God, He's going to have to do it. Because every time I try to do it, I fail. And so if my failure is the result of me trying to do it, then I need to just get out of the way, stop trying to do it, and I need to allow God to work in me. Okay? If you haven't had the personal experience, these things are hard to explain in a way to somebody who maybe hasn't experienced that. These are things that you learn from God's Word, but you see how they play out in your personal experience. And it doesn't mean that you don't exert any effort, but the effort comes in yielding. The effort comes not in trying to will and trying, rather in yielding to God's will. And so it doesn't mean that we just sit back and wait for some power to come over us to do what's right. What it means is that we daily are in God's Word, renewing our mind. What it means is that we are constantly in prayer to God, relying on His strength in us. And what it means is that when I'm out there and I'm starting a conversation with somebody about some worldly thing, and the thought comes into my mind, I ought to share the gospel with this person. It means that I just yield to it and do it. And that's where God's going to work. When we're completely yielded to Him, when we stop trying to do it on our own and just yield to what He wants to do in us. That's the key to freedom from sin in chapter 6. That's the key to freedom from the law here in chapter 7. Now, next week we're going to start chapter 8, and chapter 8 is about freedom from death. And so we'll see some things there in chapter 8. And all of these things work together to bring forth the fruit that God desires in our life. We can't live the way God would have us to live without understanding these truths of being completely identified with Christ and being freed from sin, free from the law, and free from death.